We're in part 22 in our series through the Gospel of Luke, 22 sermons so far, and we're in chapter 7. And really want to encourage you to get on our website and download the sermons. We get emails from people across the world who are downloading our sermons and enjoying them. And one of those families is with us this morning. Corey, it's good to have you here. Living in the UK now. And still feasting off what the Lord's doing here with us. And so we're truly blessed by your encouragement. And there are many others who are getting online and being strengthened, being fed by the word of the Lord from CG. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke 7. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 35. And let me just quickly remind you, last week we spoke about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was in prison. And he found himself in very difficult circumstances. And because of these circumstances and false expectations, he asks a very important question. And we could almost think that John's doubting in some way. He asks this question. You remember it. He says, Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? And I guess it's a question that many people ask, even today. People look at the church or they look at religion or they look at other religions and they're kind of asking a similar question, maybe not in those exact words, but they are kind of asking or searching, are you the one? Is Jesus the one or is there another? And then Jesus answers the question. But just in case we get the wrong idea about John, because we could get the wrong idea about John, you know, that he's kind of backsliding or he's doubting and he's joining Thomas in his doubt or whatever it might be. Jesus, on the back of last week, really says some amazing stuff about John. In fact, he says he's incredibly great. We're going to read that shortly. And so before we write John off as someone who's in prison, is losing the plot, and now he's doubting and asking questions, Jesus actually comes and shows us that John is not doubting towards unbelief, but he's questioning towards a need for assurance. And I said last Sunday, that's really important. It's important for us as Christians to be sure of our faith. And that's the purpose of this letter. Right in the beginning in chapter 1, Luke says he's writing that we might have certainty. Certainty. Christians are to be sure about their faith. So he's going to tell us about how great John is, and then Jesus launches into a teaching about unbelief. Quite interesting. So he kind of says, no, don't think John's unbelieving. John's great. Then he launches into a teaching about unbelief. So just in case you think John is falling into unbelief, let me tell you what unbelief actually looks like. So we pick up the story, Luke 24, 7 verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, so John's disciples have now left, it says, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he says to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a weakling kind of just neither here nor there. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. We're going to look at the statement that Jesus makes concerning John and just touch on that. And then we're going to look at his teaching concerning unbelief. And there are some very important things we need to understand about unbelief. We're going to look at the power of unbelief. We're going to look at the character of unbelief. And then we're going to look at the solution to unbelief. And I just must credit Tim Keller, who does some incredible commentary on this. This is not all my wisdom, none at all, actually. It's God's grace. So in what way is John great? And in what way is the church greater than John? Because really, that is the interesting statement here. He says John is incredibly great. And then he says the least in the kingdom is greater than he. So how do we begin to answer this? So I think it's quite simple, actually. And that is that John's greatness is evidenced by him not only being an Old Testament prophet, but the fact that he's the last Old Testament prophet. He's the very last of the Old Testament prophets who would face to face, the word appears there in the text, face to face announce that this is the Messiah. So all the Old Testament prophets prophesied, pointing forward to the day when Jesus would come, and John himself would be the last prophet who wouldn't just point forward with his words, but would point with his very finger at the face of the Messiah. And in that sense, John is incredibly great. So what we understand here is that the greatness of John is concerning his proximity to Christ in regards to all the Old Testament prophets. The other thing we can conclude is that the greatness of John has less to do with his ministry accomplishments, but actually everything to do with his position in redemptive history. His position in redemptive history. Also, John was not only a prophet, but he's one who's fulfilling prophecy. It says that he would be a forerunner. He would be the one crying in the wilderness. So not only is John a prophet, but he is fulfilling prophecy himself. And so in that sense, it's like a dual prophetic moment. And then Jesus says this interesting thing about the one who is least. He says then the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So how do we tackle this? Well, very simply, if John's greatness is derived from his position in redemptive history, then so too is ours. John was a member of the old covenant, and he was close to Jesus and close to the new covenant. Remember, Christ hadn't yet gone to the cross. And so John's proximity was close to Christ and close to the new covenant, but not quite yet in the new covenant. Whereas for us, we have the incredible privilege of being members of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so our proximity, although in terms of face to face, we are removed from the presence of Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, we have the promised Holy Spirit. And so our proximity to Christ is incredible. That's what Jesus is saying. You might think you're at a disadvantage to John, who saw Jesus face to face, but Jesus is saying you've got the Holy Spirit, and therefore your proximity to Christ is even greater than what John had. That's mind-blowing. That is mind-blowing. In other words, you're not even, John was standing next to Jesus. Jesus is saying if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, that's even closer. And it is. The least in the kingdom, in the new covenant kingdom of God, is greater in proximity or in position than John was. The reason why I wanted to deal with that, that's not the main teaching, you know, it's just because there's lots of questions regarding that. Now Jesus jumps into a teaching about unbelief. So before we think John's falling into unbelief, Jesus says, here's what unbelief really looks like. So we're going to look at it under those three headings. Firstly, the power of unbelief. Verse 29. Have a look at verse 29 again. It says, when all the people heard this, heard what? Heard about the miracles, heard about the teachings, heard about Jesus being truly God. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, when people heard about Jesus and his miracles and his signs and wonders, many of them believed. Many of them went through the waters of baptism. They believed. But here's the contrast. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers. Now, before we pick on lawyers, this is an interesting interpretation. It's not lawyers in the sense of vocation. It's these are the people who were given to the law. These are religious leaders who study the law of God. And so the contrast is even bigger. It's because these are the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and those who study the law. What do they do? Look at what it says. They rejected the purposes of God for themselves. They didn't believe. They had incredible evidence right before their eyes. They had Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, miracle after miracle, incredible teaching after incredible teaching, the word of God being fulfilled in their very midst, the works of God being displayed right before their very eyes. And what do? They reject him. The power of unbelief. Listen carefully. The power of unbelief is not the absence of something, the absence of faith, but actually the presence of something. It's not because they lacked evidence. It's not because they lacked proof, but rather because of the presence of something else. That is the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief is, it looks at evidence in the face and walks away and says, I'm still hungry. The power of unbelief is common to all men. It is a fallen nature. It is a hardness and a blindness that is common to all men that results in a resistance and an ongoing skepticism and a scoffing at the message and the miracles of Christ. So what we see here is that yes, some believe, and we're going to figure out why at the end, but also Jesus is amazed that in light of his very presence, in light of his incredible works, and in light of the fulfillment of Scripture, so many still don't believe. And I guess we ask a similar question today, don't we? Why do some, there's so much evidence for the truth of Christianity, reasonable evidence, and yet so many people are hard and in resisting and set on unbelief. They almost argue like this, if only I could see a miracle, then I would believe. Don't we hear stories like that? If Jesus showed up to me today, then I would believe. You know what? He did show up. That's what this book's all about. And human nature hasn't changed. And if you think that you would believe if Jesus just did a miracle, you don't know the deceptive nature of your own heart, which is just like the Pharisees and the law keepers. So we learn something about unbelief. The power of unbelief is not the absence of evidence, but it's the presence of a fallen nature. It's the presence of something else. And Jesus actually begins to peel away at what that looks like in the next point. So the power of unbelief, it's very powerful, and it swallows the evidence and says, I'm still hungry. Then he says, and he talks about the character of unbelief. So let's look at this, verse 31 and 32. He gives an illustration. Check this out. Verse 31. He says, to what then? If that's the situation, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? He says they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. And here's what they do. They play a game, he says. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you know, a very somber tune, and you did not weep. Now, let's begin to unpack what he's talking about here. Firstly, this isn't an encouraging comparison. It's in fact a very insulting comparison. Jesus is saying you're like a bunch of kids in a shopping mall demanding sweets and toys. Any objections? Overruled. So what we see is that Jesus is not against children. We know that. So that the illustration is not against childlike faith. The illustration is against childishness. John MacArthur calls this the parable of the brats. So what is going on in this parable? Well, let me explain. The parents are in the marketplace. As they would in this era, in the first century, they would be in the marketplace shopping, and the kids would come along for the day, and the kids would gather together, and they would begin to play a game. And they would get bored, and all the kids would gather together, and mom and dad would be shopping, and they would play a game. And the ringleader would stand forward. The ringleader would stand forward, and he'd say, "I know, let's play this game." And two games were often suggested, because in that culture, these were two of the biggest moments in first century culture: weddings and funerals. And so the ringleader would say, "Hey, let's play wedding, wedding." And they'd go, "Cool, let's play wedding, wedding." And so they would play the flute. And as they begin to play the flute, they're meant to dance. But here's what happens. Some of the kids aren't happy. And they say, "No, we don't like that game. It's a stupid game. I'm not in a happy mood." "We played the flute," Jesus says, "but you did not dance." So, okay, we get it. The ringleader says, "Fine, then let's play funeral, funeral. If you're not in a happy mood, then let's get into a sad mood and let's play the funeral." And some of the others say, No, "We don't like the dirge. We're in a happy mood. It's a stupid game. We want to dance." Parents, I'm sure you've seen this before. Your kid's excited, it's their birthday, and you know, everyone's coming over, and it's, you know, it's close to the time, and there's presents and there's cake and there's sweetie boxes, and you know, it's all happening, and suddenly little Johnny runs off. And you know, everyone's arriving and he's super upset, and you don't understand, and he rushes off and he says, "I don't want the party, I don't like the cake, and who are these stupid people anyway?" And he runs to his bedroom, and with all your powers of persuasion, you go up to the room and you begin to converse with little Johnny, and you begin to realize that it's not because the cake is ugly. It's not because the presents are stupid or the people are unfriendly, but it's because he's not having it his way. And so he convinces himself that he doesn't like the cake and he doesn't like the presents and he doesn't like the people. Why? Because things are not going his way. And Jesus is showing us that the character of unbelief is not the absence of evidence, but the presence of, "I want to be in charge. I want to rule." The reason, underneath the reason, is, it's not because I don't like the tune. It's because I didn't decide what tune to play. "I want the flute. Give me the flute. I want to be in charge. Don't tell me that it's a flute and I must dance. Don't tell me it's a dirge and I need to mourn. I want to tell you what I want to do with my life." He gives another illustration, and here's where he brings John in. Look at verse 33 and verse 34. You see, This is what unbelief does. Unbelief, you can get rid of the reason and the objection, and another one comes up. That's what unbelief does. It's the character of unbelief. And then he says this, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine." In other words, he's a wild dude. I mean, this guy's really on the fringe of what we would call like conservative Christianity. I mean, he's just a fasting animal. And they say he's got a demon. There must be something wrong. This guy, he's just weird. He has a demon. Okay, remove the objection. The Son of Man, verse 34, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, John was so removed from the world, he was like the dirge. You know, he's too hard to follow. Okay, but then what about Jesus? We don't want to follow John, but Jesus, he's too much in the world. John's too much out of the world. Jesus is too much in the world. Whatever the objection is, unbelief just eats it up. Because the reason under the reason is not the tune that's being played, but that I want the flute. I want to be in charge. This is the powerful nature of unbelief that deceives you to think that this is wrong with Christianity and that's wrong with Christianity, but actually it's a power problem. And it's a power problem because to worship Jesus means to give up control. It means to surrender. It means to lose the ultimate authority over your life. And we don't want to do that. Let me give you another explanation of how unbelief works. It's like a friend of yours comes to you and he says, I'm really struggling. I believe I'm a dead man. He's got psychological problems. He's struggling. He knows that he can walk, but he says he's a dead man walking. And so you're caring and you're kind and you say to him, listen, I'm going to help you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to get three of the best medical journals that there are out there. And I'm going to do research and I'm going to help you. I'm going to show you how it's impossible for you to be dead and walk. It's really impossible. Okay, that'll be great. Really, I'm really struggling. I feel like I'm a dead person. I'm dead. And so you bring before him your research and you present your research before him out of these three books. And part of the research says that If you cut the person who thinks he's dead and he bleeds, it's evidence that he's alive. So together with the research and current evidence within his very DNA, will reveal that he's alive. So he's willing. He says, okay, I see what you're saying, and I'm a little nervous, but go ahead, cut my hand, because I don't believe it's going to bleed. I believe I'm dead. And you cut his hand, and he begins to bleed. And he stands there. He's amazed. And he says, just as you're looking at him, and you say, you know what this proves? And he says, yes, I know what this proves. It proves that medical science is wrong. That's what unbelief does. It looks at the evidence, and it just changes the playing field. Because, not because there's not enough evidence, not because Jesus hasn't done enough, but because I want it my way. I want the flute. I want to determine the tune by which I need to dance or mourn to. So at the heart of unbelief is that you want to be Lord of your own life. And so you will gobble up evidence. Unbelief is a very deceptive and powerful presence of something, not the absence of evidence. So what's the solution? Jesus gives it in one statement. The solution to unbelief, verse 35. He says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. It's code. Jesus often did this. But if we think it through carefully, all he's saying is that the wisdom of God, despite many rejecting him, will have followers. Despite the power of unbelief, despite the deceptive character of unbelief, Jesus, the wisdom of God, will have children, followers, disciples. Wisdom will have children. And so in the world we have wisdom's children and we have fool's children, because that's the contrast. And the fools who eat unbelief and swallow, live in unbelief and eat the evidence, their problem is they are wise in their own eyes. Whereas the children of God have turned from their own pride and rested all their hope on what Christ has done for them. You see, the wisdom of God is the gospel of grace. And in the gospel, we see this incredible unifying of the dance and the dirge of life. Because you know what? That's where we live. We live between happy moments and sad moments. And really, in a nutshell, that's many of our lives. You know, there's seasons of rejoicing and there's seasons of sadness. And the wisdom of God brings those two things together like nothing else. The gospel of grace. What does it tell us? The gospel of grace tells us, firstly, the dirge. The bad news is you are hopelessly lost without Christ. The bad news is that you need a Savior. And the fools look at that and they go, I'm not lost. I'm found. That guy, that guy's lost. Whatever you say, they just change the pieces of the puzzle. But in the dirge, in the gospel, we realize that actually we're all sinners. And I can't point to someone else and say, you're more a sinner than I am. Because in the dirge of the gospel, we mourn for our sin because it's before a holy God, not before one another. But also in the gospel, we find the good news. And the good news is I'm more loved than I ever realized. The bad news is I'm more wicked than I ever thought. The good news is I'm more loved than I ever realized. And so I can rejoice, not in my own abilities, but in what Christ has done for me. But here's the problem with the fool's children. The fool's children looks at the dance and the dirge of the gospel, and they say, I don't like that. Because on the one hand, if it's all good news, then it's too easy. Again, there's always an excuse. It's, oh, that's too easy. I need to do something. And so they want to add to grace. Grace plus works. Then I'll accept Jesus. If the message of grace, of the gospel of Christ is you're saved by grace alone, oh, that's too easy. Surely I need to contribute something. And then the other objection is, well, actually, if it's grace, then he can demand something of me that I'm not prepared to give. Because there's no limit then on what God can ask from me. Because I've contributed nothing. I'm just coming and I'm surrendering. So I don't like grace and I don't like works. And whatever it is, we just keep going along that road. And the problem is, it's because I want to be in control. But the gospel brings this wonderful balance between, yes, there are seasons where we live in the dirge, the bad news of I need a Savior. And then we live in the dance of Christ has paid it all. Christ has paid it all. My acceptance before God is not based on my past, but on His past. Not by my performance, but by His performance. Rejoice. Weep over your sin. Rejoice over your righteousness. The solution to unbelief is the grace of God. And grace will be scoffed at. Grace will be laughed at. But at the end of the day, grace, the grace of Christ, will have children. That's the wisdom of God. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom. You cannot add anything to what Jesus has done. It's by grace. It's by grace. And for some, they say it's too easy. For others, they say it's too hard. And for us, we just say thank you. Thank you that you opened our eyes. Thank you, Lord, that you overcame the deadness of my heart. Thank you, Jesus, that I was blind, but now I see. It wasn't what I did. I was a fool, but now I see. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again today. And I pray, Lord, that it would have ministered to our hearts and our minds and done two things for us, Lord. It would have assured us and it would have convicted us. I pray that, Lord, by your Spirit, there would be many of us across this room, even now, who are feeling both encouraged and strengthened, but also challenged and convicted, Lord. For there are areas in our lives that we don't want to surrender. We're not willing to really give up and let you play the tune. Lord, we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And so forgive us, Father, for where we have resisted and continue to resist and not just accepted that your way is best. And that, Jesus, you truly are the wisdom of God revealed. And yes, some of your teaching is hard for us to swallow. And in our own eyes, it doesn't look like wisdom. But we need to submit and realize the deceptive nature of our own hearts. And so help us, Lord, to worship you for who you really are. For who you've revealed yourself to be. And I guess most of all, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you this morning for conquering our unbelief. Thank you that you conquered our unbelief. For all of us, we were like those children in the marketplace. Just coming up with excuses until one day your grace overwhelmed us. And so I guess the only appropriate response this morning is for us to say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you opened our eyes. Thank you that you softened our hearts. Thank you that you opened my ears to hear the gospel. Thank you that what I once thought was foolish is now precious. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you conquered my unbelief. Thank you. Church, just thank him. Just thank him. If he didn't do it, you would still be stuck with excuses. And so we thank you, Jesus. And we're so happy that you've got the flute, Lord Jesus. We so thank you that you are leading us and you're playing the tune. And when the tune is the dance, Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in what you did for us. And when the tune is the dirge, yes, we mourn over our sin. And we thank you that in the gospel we hold these two truths so wonderfully together. That we desperately need a Savior. And we are accepted and beloved children of God. We are more wicked than we ever realized. And we are more loved than we ever dreamed. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for winning our hearts. Thank you for seeking us out. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you, Lord.